There's 28 chapters in Acts, all right? Acts chapter 12 serves as the midpoint. And at the midpoint, which isn't exactly the midpoint, but it's the midpoint of the story, right? What has been happening over the course of chapters 1 through 11 and what will happen over the course of chapters 13 through 28 tend to be stand in contrast to each other. Acts chapter 12 serves as a bookmark of sorts, a point of remembrance and a reminder from the writer Luke to us, the readers, to his people. And so as we read Acts 12 and as we look at and think about what's going on, Acts 12 today is going to serve as an illustration for another text, right? So today, I mean, I'll be teaching from Acts 12, but think of Acts 12 today as the illustration of the other text that will be the primary foundational point for Acts 12. All right, everybody got that? Before we head into it, let's pray, and then we'll get started. God, thank you for today. Thank you that we can be together. We ask to now, God, in this space to be taught by your Holy Spirit. We invite you to open our minds and hearts, to show us what it means to receive your word, to live as your people, to be your people. And as we step into scriptures, we know that we need you to teach us, that you are the Spirit of truth who guides us into all truth. And so we ask for you to open our eyes and ears as we listen to your Spirit commune with ours and speak to ours through your word. God, I pray that the beauty of Jesus would shine. I pray that that you would prick our hearts. I pray that you would step into the sensitive places, the tight spots, the places that we tend to keep locked down or put away, or places where our arrogance shows up, or places where our selfishness shows up, or places where we experience temptation, you know, that in these spots that we prefer oftentimes to keep locked away, that you would open those spots and reveal to us your love, your grace, your mercy, and what it means for us to repent and to turn and to move into who you would have us to be. So, yeah, we give this time to you and ask you to use it as you will in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Acts serves as a paradigm-busting story, right? So today I want to start teaching with a little talking about paradigms, okay? And you might hear me use the word paradigm. It's one of my favorite words. Actually, paradigmatically is one of my favorite words, but it's based on the word paradigm because I think in paradigm. Some people don't. You know, there's a... what time is it? Do we have time for this rabbit trail? We do. There's two kinds of calls in the Bible, right? There's two kinds of calls in the Bible. There's Abraham calls and Nehemiah calls. Abraham calls live very mystically. You know, you hear from God, you follow his voice. He says, you know, he comes to you, move from here to here. And when you get there, I'll talk to you again. And then move from here to here and do this there and do this here. And this is how Abraham lived his life. And Nehemiah, on the other hand, couldn't operate like that at all. Nehemiah had a job, but he needed a structure to work off of. So when Artaxerxes, the pagan king, gave him a letter that said, "I'm making you an authority to go back to Jerusalem and build the walls," that was his paradigm. That was his structure, right? And generally, for the most part, each one of us lives with God and the calling on his life in one of those two ways. We're either an Abraham or we're a Nehemiah. I'm a very Nehemiah. My wife is a very Abraham, you know, and it can make for some interesting conversations in our home. So the idea of paradigms is, like I said, is one of my favorite things, because it's how I think. And just because you're paradigmatic doesn't mean that you don't need to hear God's voice and move where he tells you. And just because you're mystical and you listen to God's voice and do what he says, doesn't mean you don't need structure and discipline in your life. You know, we all need one another, and we all need to try and be balanced, but we will lean one way or the other. I lean toward paradigms, and I like creating paradigms, and I like busting paradigms, and I like exposing paradigms, and I like working in these things. So I'm using the word paradigm a lot. Maybe you're wondering what that means. A paradigm is our perception of reality. It's our view of the world, right? It is an interpretation of events based on previous teaching that we have received. And so you can bring someone who is from Africa, and you can sit them down, and you can sit me down next to them, and we can listen to this same sermon, and walk away with two completely different ideas because we come from two very different cultural paradigms. It's what we've been previously taught that gives us an interpretation of what we're listening to. Culture is based on paradigms. As Americans, we learn certain ways of operating. Those are our paradigms, and we can interact with each other on healthy levels. You can walk into a store and pick out an item and know that you pay for it with these green bills that the government gives you or that you get from a bank, and that person will give you money back that is your change that you then get a receipt and leave for. And if you get home when it doesn't work or you don't like it, you can take that receipt, go back to that store, and actually get your money back. That's a paradigm. That's an American paradigm. Commerce doesn't work like that in other parts of the world. You can't take our paradigm and insert it into Indonesian culture. It doesn't work because that's a structure that we've learned to perceive our worlds. A paradigm shift means to have a sudden change in perception, a sudden change in point of view of how you see things. And so we can oftentimes hold on to paradigms so much that it's difficult for us to shift, right? But the book of Acts, we've seen, is a bunch of massive shifts in paradigms. An example of paradigms that we might identify with, just to give you an idea of what we're talking about here. Food is a paradigm, right? Food is a paradigm. There's Mexican food, there's Indian food, there's American food, you know, and all of these different things are based on the paradigm, the paradigmatic structure of how you create that food. All of these different types of cuisine work on different basics, you know. Flour tortillas in Mexican food are naan in Indian food, which are hot dog buns in American food. You know, it shifts. The paradigms shift. You can't. This food is a paradigm. It's a basic way of thinking about eating. A curriculum, right? If you're a teacher and you are teaching math through a certain curriculum, and then the school says, we're going to use a new curriculum, what they're saying is your paradigm is going to shift. The way that the structure that you taught math before from these books is going away, and you're now going to teach math in this way from this point of view. Maybe the way that you report at work changes. You know, and you used to report to this person, but now we're restructuring, and now you're going to report to this person. That's a new structure, a new way of working. If you're a sports fan, the West Coast offense is a paradigm, right? Football is a sport that is understood through certain lenses, right? And the West Coast offense, the concept of not needing to throw the ball all the way down the field every time, but just getting your first downs, you know, that makes sense. Sidearm pitching is a paradigm. Right? It throws batters off because it's a different kind of paradigm than what a normal overhand pitch would be. Right? Different paradigms, different ways of understanding. Parenting works in paradigms. As kids grow, your parenting paradigms change, or at least they better. You know, if you're still diapering your 16-year-old, something is wrong. Geography is paradigms. I mean, there's a major difference in people from the East Coast and from the West Coast and from the South and from the Midwest. And the way that we interpret things, particularly relationships, shifts and changes in all of those different things. You know, you don't try and take your East Coast, you know, get it done mentality to Alabama and tell people there that they got to get it done. You know, it doesn't translate well. You know, it's a very, very different, the way that we lived in St. Louis for 5 years and relationships there were just really needed to be delicately handled from my perspective. And I just didn't know it until I destroyed my first one. And just sort of like thinking that I was just being normal, but I wasn't being normal. Here's a better story for it. I was riding in a car with a close friend, actually Vanessa's dad, Terry. And we're at a red light, and the light turns green, and the dude in front of me doesn't go. And so I lay on my horn. And Terry looks at me, and he says, "What are you doing?" And I said, "I'm telling this guy to get out of my way." And he said, "We don't do that here." Okay. In St. Louis, they let you merge. People will slow down to give you an opening to get in front of them. It's an amazing concept. one that I never learned. Right? The paradigms of regional culture, ways that we understand the world in which we live, especially relationships and the way that you interact with each other, are very, very different. You know, these are all different ways of thinking and structuring. In the book of Acts, I just off the top of my head, tried to think of paradigms that were shifting in the book of Acts in these first 12 chapters. And it wasn't difficult to think about. First of all, Jesus left earth. Right? This is a massive paradigm shift. He'd been with them for 3 years. They had followed him, listened to his teaching. Jesus left. Big paradigm shift. They had to replace Judas. Right? So now one of their key members is now no longer a key member. In fact, he betrayed. Now they're going to replace him. There's going to be trust issues there, right? How are we going to do it? Big paradigm shift, a shift on the team. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Up until then, the Holy Spirit came on someone and then left someone when he was done doing the work with them. But now the Holy Spirit came and indwelled them. And now he was with them all the time, you know? Massive paradigm shift. A gospel proclamation with power. Up until this point, Jesus was primarily the only gospel proclaimer with power. All right? The disciples would try it, but it didn't get them anywhere, at least not very quickly. But now this is changing, right? Peter, of all people, the guy who sticks his foot in his mouth, is standing up on Pentecost and preaching, and thousands of people are coming to Christ. They're Jews. But this isn't Judaism, right? This is a massive shift as well. Here, these Jewish men are now followers of Christ, and they're interacting with the same governmental authorities, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, but they're Jewish, but it's not Judaism. What's going on here? Big paradigm shift. Sadducees' loss of power is a big paradigm shift. They're used to being able to hold sway over these people, and they can't do that anymore. Things have shifted. Sacrificial giving as opposed to required tithing. This is another big paradigm shift. Up until then, you gave, right? You gave because the law told you to give. You gave upward to 30% of your income. And now this is being pulled back and they're saying, bring your gifts and bring your offerings. A big difference. Church governance. Before then, there wasn't a need for church governance. There was Judaic governance. There was the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the leaders of the synagogues. But now there's church governance, apostles and elders and deacons, right? The Bible sets up this biblical church governance for us that we live in and that we still try and live in. But at this point in time, this is a massive paradigm shift. The Holy Spirit as a source of power as opposed to Jesus. Jesus was where they got their power from before. Now the Holy Spirit is where their power for miracles and signs and wonders comes from. Big shift. Baptism for non-Jews, right? Philip witnesses to this Ethiopian guy, and then right away he's baptized. This is a new thing. Before then, John the Baptist's baptism was for Jewish people, right? The priests were baptized. They were continually baptized, continually cleansed. It's what the laver was for in the tabernacle. But now, non-Jews are being baptized. This is a big shift. Saul, as a church leader, that's a big shift. Right? There's a big paradigm shift going on, that the guy who's the primary persecutor and killer of Christians is now the primary leader of Christians. That's a big paradigm shift. The Holy Spirit to the Gentiles, right? Another big paradigm shift. In fact, this is the biggest paradigm shift. Up until this point, up until Acts chapter 10 and 11, there was always in the minds of Jews that we are different, separate, and unequal. We are God's chosen people. Gentiles could be proselytized into the Jewish faith, but they were not naturally a part of the blessing of the Lord without the Jewish faith. They had to become a part of that system. Now God is saying, because of the death of Christ and because of the institution of the church, now everyone, Jews and Gentiles together, are in this thing called the church. And the gospel is open to everyone. And you don't need to do Jewish things anymore in order to be acceptable. You need to love each other. You need to not act like an idiot toward each other. You need to not rub religion in one another's faces. You need to not be dumb. But it's open to everyone. We're all in this equal together. There's no slave or free, male or female, Jew or Gentile. We are all equal. Big shift. The biggest spiritual shift in history up until that point, we see most clearly spelled out in Acts 10 and 11. So the level of paradigm shifting that's happening here is huge. And this particular one about it not being about the Jewish faith anymore, but now that it's about, and there is no Christianity. The title of my sermon today is Jesus Didn't Come to Make You a Christian. Because there is no Christianity at this point. No one's invented this word yet. Right now, these people are just followers of Jesus, what they would call the way, followers of the way. Christianity still has yet to come into being, but the Christian faith doesn't. Big paradigm shifts. Big things happening. When we think about paradigms, you know, there are certain paradigms that are definitely right and definitely good to step into. And those paradigms are God's paradigms. There are paradigms that are definitely wrong and that should never be embraced on any level and in any way, right? And those are paradigms that go against God's paradigms, you know. Racism is a paradigm that should never be embraced on any level for any reason at all. Fascism should never be embraced on any level for any reason at all. Oppression should never be embraced on any level for any reason at all. Being a Dallas Cowboys fan should never be embraced on any level for any reason at all. You know, it's these things. There are certain things that are right. Those are God's paradigms. There are certain things that are wrong, and those are the paradigms that work against God's paradigms. And it sounds overly simplistic, but it's not. Not when you consider that God is in all things, over all things, and through all things. And our job as humans is to come under his paradigms, to live in his paradigms, for the sake of the beauty of Jesus and his bride, the church. That's why we exist. To embrace other structures of thought and of interpretation and ways of looking at our world that are not his thoughts and structures and interpretation of our world is to be out of sync with the plans of God. So, in Acts 12, we find all of these major paradigm shifts happening. We have seen and are feeling and living in all of these big different ways of understanding the church. And understanding God and his ways of dealing with humans. And that big one is, it's not the Jewish faith anymore, it's now the Gentiles. And I think that Acts 12 serves as a reminder to us and as Luke's way, because Luke is about to step into chapters 13 through 28 of Paul's missionary journeys and of Gentile churches being set up and of the word going out to Gentiles, people who formerly were not equal but now are. It's going to be all about evangelism and witness to Gentiles for the gospel. But in Acts 12, Luke takes a time out, and in Acts 12, he makes sure to remind us that don't count the Jewish church out. God is doing something great in the land of Judea and in the Jews who live there. God is doing something huge. And it is a part of this big thing. It's not about the Jewish faith. It's that this big thing is alive in this particular culture. And what's important to remember is that this is exactly what Jesus said would happen. So before we get to Acts 12, go back to Matthew chapter 16. The Holy Spirit to the Gentiles is a huge paradigm shift. It's the biggest paradigm shift in spiritual history up to this point. It would have been easy, particularly in the light of what's to come in Acts 13 to 28, to think of the Jewish people and the Judean and the Jerusalem church as an afterthought, or to count them out, or to move past them. But to do that would be a serious mistake, particularly in light of the story about Peter that we find in Acts chapter 12. All right, so before we get there, Matthew 16, verse 18, says this. Actually, let's start in 15. He said to them, this is his disciples. Now let's start in verse 13. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he said to his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you," this is the verse to pay attention to, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now go back to Acts 12. I'm going to read all 25 verses. Follow along in your text as I read out loud. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." That's the other James, the brother of Jesus. Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. One of my first young memories was sitting in a corner room at Vincent Baptist Church, where I grew up going to church in Chester Springs, PA. And I was sitting in this corner. This is one of my first church memories. I'm 4 or 5 years old at this point. And I remember the teacher. She was teaching with flannel graph, and she was teaching this story. And she had a picture of King Herod, and she had this like flannel graph of King Herod up here, and it's this story about Herod getting eaten by worms. My first church childhood memory is this story of Herod getting eaten by worms. And she had taken the flannel graph and had, like, with a pair of scissors or an X-Acto knife, had slit the flannel graph here, and she had like cut these little worms out of brown paper. And she like shoved them out through Herod's stomach, and it was like, "He got eaten by worms." That's one of the first things I remember. It's a great story. It doesn't have anything to do with anything, except I just thought it was hilarious. All right. Acts 12 begins very depressing. All right. Herod is on a power trip, and this isn't the same Herod that was in the story of Jesus and the birth, right? This is his grandson. Now that Herod is, an evil dude. Don't get me wrong, but this is Herod Antipas, and he's super evil. Like he's super malicious, an egomaniac. Just absolutely insane about himself and his own power. And he takes up some Christians, including James, who is a leader in the church, the brother of John, so he's one of the disciples, one of the apostles, and he kills him. And the Jews are happy about this, because remember, their religion is no longer that in that primary spot. And so there's a good group of Jews, particularly powerful Jews, who are pleased with this persecution of these leaders. And so it's a very depressing beginning. Herod's on a power trip, James is dead, and Peter's in prison. And if you look at the language that Luke uses, he repeats himself from his gospel in several places here. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him. Now, four squads, that's a lot of soldiers. That's like 24 soldiers, right, to guard one dude, to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. That phrase, to bring him out to the people, is the same phrase that was used for Jesus when Jesus was brought out to the people by Pontius Pilate. Right? And what we see is the same time period, right? Jesus was murdered, crucified at Passover. We see Peter imprisoned at Passover, going to be brought out to the people at Passover. Right? The reason he's being brought out is going to be very clear. We don't know if James was executed publicly or not. Probably not, at least not in the way that Peter's being set up, that he's going to be brought out, he's going to be put on trial in front of everyone, going to be beaten, he's going to be crucified. You know, it's going to be exactly the same as what Jesus had done to him. And so here in the first five verses, we see a very depressing situation for the church in Judea. Herod's on a power trip, James is dead, Peter's in prison. Matthew 16:18 says that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Acts 12 begins with Herod on a power trip, James dead, and Peter in prison. And you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Verse 6, now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. This is overkill with a capital O, right? It's not strange in historical documents at this same time to find that a very important prisoner would be chained to a soldier. You know, in our day it would be simple, you know, it'd be handcuffs. And that for that night they sleep in this cell together. And there is no way that that dude is getting out of those handcuffs without that soldier knowing about it. And so they go overkill with Peter. They put two soldiers in the cell, shackle them to both of them, and they put guards standing right outside the door. And there's these four squads of soldiers that are around the prison that are standing guard over Peter. There is no way that Peter is escaping. Let's not forget that they still don't have Jesus' body at this point. So apparently, in their minds, these dudes can pull off some serious shenanigans. They can stir the brouhaha. They can get the chicanery going on. You know, these are some mischief makers, if ever there was one. And they're going to make sure that this doesn't happen. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. Where have we heard this language before? Luke chapter 2. And behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds, and a light shone round them. And they declared, right? This is the same kind of language. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And this is just great. We find Paul and Silas in a few chapters later singing songs while they're shackled and about to be put on trial for death. We find Peter in a nice sound sleep as he's on trial and about to be put to death. So much so that an angel can walk into the dude's cell and have to whack him on the head in order to get him to wake up. Or on the side, I guess this was. Which makes more sense, because he probably would have kicked him. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Which sort of makes sense, right? I mean, if you're in a deep sleep and you're woken up, you know, you're sort of like in that pseudo place of weirdness, where it's sort of like, is what's happened to me real? Is my child really about to puke on me? You know, this is how these things happen. You know, when we get struck on the side, it's generally not for a good purpose. And so you're in that grogginess place, like, oh, get to the bathroom quickly, you know, you're about to puke on me. And they never make it, you know, and it's sort of like, oh, then you're cleaning up the vomit while you're still really groggy, you know, and it's like there's this stench and like, oh, and it's this bad situation. And then, you get the kid on the couch and you put the bucket next to him and you're back in bed. It's just like, oh, God, please don't let that happen again. and you fall back asleep, and then he whacks you on the side again, you know? And it's sort of, you wake up the next morning going, did that happen? No, was that real? You know, and then you smell it, and yes, and that was clearly real. You know, it's one of those strange situations. And Peter's in that strange place, the poor guy. He was in a perfectly sound sleep. Why is he in a perfectly sound sleep? Yes, we know he trusted God. Why else? He's tired. That's very true. Any other thoughts? He's not going to go anywhere, so he may as well take a nap. But even then, right, I mean, if I'm literally know that I'm going to be crucified, sound sleep isn't one of the things that's going to come easily to me. Jesus told him this is what would happen. Jesus said that this is what would happen. He said, someone is going to take you against your will a place that you don't want to go. And there's this rest that comes over Peter that he's in this place of being in a situation where God already told him what was going on. And when God's word speaks something clear to you, right, there can be rest in that place. And when God rescues us supernaturally, it is so easy to miss the reality of it. If you notice, that is the word that Luke chooses. Verse 9, he didn't know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision, which means that encounters, listen closely, encounters with angels where they miraculously and completely set you free from prison, walking you past men who are trained to not fail on their job, that's reality. That's reality. An angel showing up in your cell, setting you free, and walking you past people who are awake, that's reality. What's not reality is sitting in that place, losing your faith, and being in despair. That's non-reality. Which is just a really interesting take on reality. Right? I mean, there is something, particularly about us as American Christians, that has so discounted the supernatural, or so over-embraced the supernatural, that we've lost the reality of either one of them. Of the reality that you and I don't wrestle against flesh and blood, that what we think of as reality isn't reality, that what is reality is things that we can't see and experiences that are orchestrated for us by God and deliverance from prisons by angels. And the scriptures clearly tell us that as people, we have engaged angels and not been aware of it. There is a reality that God desires us to live in that is his reality, that is not our reality. Your reality is not your bills. Your reality is not your family dysfunctionality. Your reality is not your selfishness. Your reality is not your career path. Your reality is not your parenting. Your reality isn't these things. Your reality is God. And then God speaks his reality to you about your bills and about your kids and about your career and about your dysfunctionalities and about your selfishness and about your greed and about his plans for your life and about his calling and about the things that he wants you to do. That's reality. But we live our lives in reality, and every Sunday we stop, and part of our reality is, let's check in with God for a couple hours. And then we go back to our reality, you know, until a storm hits, and then we check in with God enough to say, why are you doing this to me? And then we go back to our reality, and we get through it, and once we do get through it, usually by some kind of pretty amazing deliverance, we assume that God owes it to us. We don't ever stop to check in with him at that point, and we just keep walking. And in the meantime, completely missing God's paradigm, completely missing God's structure, God's thoughts for what he has for us. Why do you do what you do? Why will you get up for work on Tuesday? Yeah. Why will you celebrate the 4th of July tomorrow? Why are you here today? Why will you speak to your kids the way that you will? Why will you engage your spouse or not engage your spouse on the levels that you do? So often, it's because reality has set in. And God is simply, it's not that God is inactive. It's that God is waiting, because God is a patient God, for us to say yes to his paradigms and no to ours. To say yes to his way of doing things and to forsake the things that we think are real, because those aren't real. You know, there's this spot in the movie The Matrix where, you know, which is, has some philosophical thoughts about reality and whatnot. And when Neo gets woken up, right, and he's rescued by that big ship out of the water, and he comes up and he's taken into the Nebuchadnezzar, that ship, and he's brought back to some semblance of health, and he is given gruel to eat, and his eyes are exposed to reality, to what's really happening. You know, these people are just tool. Every human is just a battery. It's just a piece of the system, and the system just wants to drain and suck it dry and then dispose of it, just like sin does with us. And there's a question then, a proverbial question in Neo's mind, which is it better for me to be awake? Is it better for me to be awake than to just be part of the system? And the answer is yes. Why? Because to be awake, to be engaging true reality, as opposed to the reality that the world or that your upbringing or that culture or that the enemy wants to give us, that reality, which is not reality, isn't freedom. At least Neo is free, right? And not just free, but free to influence and set himself against the reality that is against God. Right? That there is a freedom in receiving God's paradigms, particularly about reality and about thinking in God's ways and about living in God's supernatural directions, that sets us free. When they had passed the first gate, verse 10, and the second guard, I'm sorry, when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along the street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered and were praying. They were praying for him, right? And what were they praying for? They were probably praying for deliverance, for care, for peace, for rest. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate, which leaves Peter in sort of a precarious situation. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." And she kept insisting it was so. And then they said, "Well, it's just his angel." So here is a group of believers who are meeting together, earnestly praying that God would do something great. And God does something great. And the dude that he did something great for, that they were praying for, is now standing in front of their door. And the only person who will believe it is a little kid. And that's what Jesus means when he says children will inherit the kingdom of God. That's just an aside. Believers, earnestly praying, God does it. Rhoda says he did it. And they go, "You're crazy. God wouldn't answer our prayers." And she keeps insisting. And so they throw her a bone. They already killed him, and it's just his angel came back to give us some, you know, I don't know, to check in, as if that's what Peter would do. You know? But she keeps insisting, and they go to the door. Lo and behold, it is Peter. And they start to have a pep rally, and Peter has to get them to be quiet. And he tells them what happened, and then he says, "Tell James," the leader of the Jewish church, the guy who wrote the book of James, "tell James what happened." And then Peter goes into hiding. Now, I'm not going to say anything about the people who were praying persistently and then surprised when God did what he said he was going to do, because I do that all the time. You know, there was a guy who came down for ministry after the service one day, and he asked us to pray for his back because his back was really hurting him. And so we prayed for healing for his back, and it was a really sweet prayer time. And, you know, we were confident that God was going to do something in healing him. And a couple weeks later, I said, "How's your back?" And he goes, "It's good." And I was like, "Hey, God healed you." And he was like, "What?" I was like, yeah, 2 weeks ago we prayed for healing. He was like, God did heal me. Yes, he did. There is a question of my own faith, right? When I go to prayer, when I ask God for something. Because there's always that question of like, am I praying in accordance with God's will? You know, I want to pray in accordance with God's will. And I'm getting off on another sermon here. I will say this, is that God cares very much about your heart. God cares very much about your desires. And while he will always give you what you need as opposed to what you want, he cares very much about how you feel in every situation that you are in. And he does hear, and he will do what is best for you because he loves you, which is what he did for the people. They still needed Peter, and he answered their prayer. Verse 20, now Herod was angry. This is some time has passed here, okay? Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. These are some other like outlying countries over by the Mediterranean. They came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, so, you know, it'd be like the prime minister, the guy that sort of handles affairs for the king, for King Herod. They asked for peace because their country depended upon the king, King Herod's country, for food. So these people are coming, they're coming to, you know, kiss butt in order to get this guy to give them the food that they need. So on an appointed day, Herod puts on his royal robes, which isn't something that he wears every day, and took his seat upon his throne, and he delivered an oration to them. And the people shouted back, "This is the voice of a god and not a man." This is the most extreme point of flattery that I could think of in the whole Bible. You know, of this is the voice of a god and not a man. And what does Herod do? Herod soaks it in. Right? Herod just eats it up. And he didn't say, no, I'm not a god. I'm just a man. I give glory to the real God. And because he doesn't do that, the text tells us that God causes him to be eaten by worms from the inside out. And you can just picture the flannel graph guy with the worms coming out of the coming out of his stomach. And Herod, Herod dies. Josephus, in his history, talks about this same instance. He simply says that Herod, at this point, was taken by a tremendous pain in his stomach, went to his palace, and died 5 days later. Eaten by worms. Now, what a crazy way to die. What a painful way to die. According to Josephus and other people who had read about medical history this time, this is a horrible way to go. This is as painful and bad as it gets. And it's what Herod experiences. And as soon as Herod dies, Luke doesn't give it the time of day. Verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Right? Herod was eaten by worms and breathed his last, but the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem where they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So let's remember, let's think about this, this Acts chapter 12, in light of Matthew 16:18. Matthew 16:18 says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Acts 12 begins with Herod on a power trip, with James dead, and with Peter in prison about to be killed. And Acts 12 ends with Herod dead, Peter free, and the church on its own power trip in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the church will not be prevailed against. The church, all down through history, has been come against time and time again by every other different kind of Herod that we can possibly think of. And she will not be overcome. Jesus said so. Right? Peter is the rock. Peter's confession is the rock. Peter himself, this leader, this pivotal point, the rock upon which the church is built. And he's in prison, and God frees him miraculously. And upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And James is dead, Peter's in prison, and Herod's on a power trip. And in 25 short verses, we see Herod dead, Peter free, and the church operating freely. And in great power. And she will not be prevailed against. I know I say this a lot, and I'm going to continue to say it, hopefully for the rest of my life. And I hope that this is one of those things that maybe you even get tired of hearing at some point, because it's important that we remember it. The enemy wants to kill you. He wants to destroy your life. We tend to think of the devil, of our enemy, as sort of like our tempter, where he sort of steps in and whispers in our ear, you know, oh, look at that, or take that, or think like that, be selfish, you know. And like in the Tom and Jerry cartoons, you've got the little white angel on the right and the little red angel on the left, and they're both telling you what to do and these things. And it's the enemy wants to kill you. He wants to ruin your life as painfully and slowly as possible and then be done with you. He is not just like your older brother who, you know, rebelled against God a long time ago, and now he gives us our family some trouble from time to time. No, he's out for everything. He wants you dead. He hates you. I needed to end on time today. This is how Baptists work. If you don't set an alarm, it might not happen. He wants to kill you, right? He wants to destroy your life. He is not this little whispering tempter in your ear. He is a powerful, dark, evil being who God, in his goodness, has given us victory over. And when we choose against God's paradigms, when we let our reality be reality as opposed to God's reality being reality, we are saying to the enemy, take a shot. And because we're not under God's covering, we're not in God's government at that point, then we are clearly open for what it is that he would seek to kill us with. And make no mistake about it, the little things matter. I'm not saying little temptations don't matter. They certainly do. But those little temptations aren't just for the point of like getting you off track or giving you a bad week or just making things rocky in your marriage. God, Satan wants to kill your marriage. He wants to ruin you. He wants to destroy your children. He wants your family divided. He wants communication and friendships done. He wants you isolated and alone. He wants to kill us. He wants to destroy you. And if you and I choose God's government, if we choose God's paradigm, if we live in the reality that God calls us to, we cannot be prevailed against. We will become against. We're promised that. But you are the overcomer, and he is the defeated one. And he operates in a power that God allows him. And God has granted you power through Jesus to overcome anything that he would want to use to destroy you. From the littlest thing to the biggest thing. You are an overcomer. You are a prevailer. A couple of weeks ago, on our State of the Family, we talked about this statement, which we're going to continue to talk about, that we exist to so elevate and esteem the beauty of Jesus that his supremacy and glory in all things is the primary concern of all people here at Cornerstone, in Lebanon, in southeastern PA, and around the world. We seek the beauty of Christ. Psalm 27, let me read it for you. Psalm 27 offers for us a focal point, and it's this focal point that is the motivation behind this statement. One thing, this is verse 4, one thing I have asked of the Lord, that thing I will seek after, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. We seek the beauty of Christ. And by saying that we seek the beauty of Christ, that means that we seek the beauty of his church. Because the beauty of the church is the beauty of the body. People say, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. That doesn't work. I cannot say to someone that I love your face, but not the rest of you. Your face is beautiful, but the rest of you is hideous. That's ridiculous, right? That's not love. You cannot embrace the head and forget the body. The beauty of the church, and in seeking the beauty of the church, is seeking the beauty of Christ. And we seek the beauty of the church by submitting to God's paradigms, by getting in line with his reality, and by living in the truth that he has called us to be in. Jesus has defeated Satan, and Jesus has washed and glorified his bride, the church, by his word and by his death and resurrection. And when Jesus looks at his church, however broken or disdainful she may be, he looks at her and sees her as spotless and pure and beautiful. And you and I do our God a great disservice when we choose to look at the church or settle for her to be anything less than radiant, glorious, and beautiful. It is what we're called to be a part of, which is why I continue to issue warnings. And this is another one of those things that I'll say, which is be very careful about how you talk about the church. You do not have a right to criticize. You do not have a right to say what you think is right or wrong with the church. G.K. Chesterton said it best. Somebody asked Chesterton, "What's wrong with the world?" His response, "I am." What's wrong with the church? That would be me. Yes. What's your response? Most of us have a nice little tirade that we could go through. And don't get me wrong. I'm all about edification. I'm all about constructively looking at ourselves and seeing how we can be more who we were meant to be. I'm not asking for us to stick our head in the sand and act like everything is peachy keen. What we are looking for is a spirit of love in all things. And to go on selfish tirades of what is wrong with Cornerstone or what is wrong with this church in Lebanon or that church in Lebanon or the church as a whole, let's just throw all Christians under the bus. You know, that's just a bunch of crap that the church does not need. And you are operating outside of God's paradigms when we do that. Jesus looks at his bride and he sees a beautiful, radiant, glorious church without a spot or a wrinkle, completely washed, clean, and shining. And we should settle for nothing less and think of ourselves as nothing less and live for nothing less other than that. In a spirit of love together, saying we will not be prevailed against. Not because we're all that, but because Jesus is. And Jesus has conquered, and he has called us overcomers. And we stand, just like the Jewish church did in Acts 12, with the promise of Matthew 16, 18 still hanging over us and foundationally guiding us, that the church is here to stay, and she will not be prevailed against. And that is the beauty of what Jesus calls us into, the radiance of himself. And the beauty of his blood that has washed us clean. Today, when you think about yourself in regard to God, in regard to him as your head, and you as a part of his body, where do you fall? What's your reality? What paradigms is he exposing to you right now in your heart, where you're at? What would he say to you about what you believe, how you live, how you think, how you talk, how you engage the relationships that matter most? Allow God to shift your paradigms to his paradigms. It is only in that that we can stand on the promise that we will not be prevailed against. Upon this rock, I will build my church. And we have the privilege of being a part of that. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the beauty of your bride. Thank you for the beauty of yourself that you have given to her. We know that we stand as people who are clean and who are washed in the blood of Jesus. That you took our sin upon yourself and you gave us your own righteousness. And that you have washed us. God, strip from us our religion, our moralities that we use to feel good about who we are and how we live. God, I pray that as you strip those things away, you would draw us back to our basic, fundamental paradigm that we are your sons and daughters and that we live as people who have been called to be part of your body. And we live and stand in that because of Jesus and because of his glory and because of his beauty. And today, this one thing we seek, to dwell in your house and to gaze upon your beauty. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to end our service today a little bit differently. I've asked DJ to sing a song over us that he wrote based on Psalm 27. And after that, we're going to do some scripture meditation. And Justin will be leading us through scripture meditation this morning. That's how we're going to end today, is we've pinpointed a corollary scripture to what we've heard in teaching today. And we're going to end with thinking on that and meditating on that and chewing on that. And then I'll close us with a benediction.
Respond.